We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 22, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. We are in a series, in the whole series of 1 Corinthians. It's a massive book with many, many themes. We've broken them up into, I think, more manageable chunks of the passages of the Bible, and we're in a series on power and the use of power and freedom. And so here we are talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Would you follow along in your Bible as I read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. And then I will pray for us. This is God's word. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide a way out of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Let's pray together. Our Father, you promised your Holy Spirit would teach us. Your word tells us that whenever we read your truth, we should be prepared to have your Holy Spirit challenge us and further open our spiritual eyes that we may see things, that you would convict us of the sins we have, not that we can change, because we cannot change it apart from the power of your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would not only convict us of our sins, but empower us and give us the hope to become more and more like Christ, like our brother Steve who prayed, like our sister Alice Ng shared, like our brother Caleb and the worship team led us in singing of our great and glorious Savior. And so do that this morning as we study your word. If we're here this morning and we feel far from you because it's been a long time since we've thought about you, or we feel far from you because we don't even know if you're real, would you speak to us especially this morning through your word? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Power. That's our series. And I think in the palm of our hands, many of us with smart devices, phones and tablets have more power and more access to information in our hands than, well, I did as a kid. And one of the things I think is so interesting that I'm not into really fads. I tend to resist what everyone else is doing. That probably could be a pride thing, but it could also be a sort of a brain thing. One of the things I really, really distrust, or I have a hard time believing totally at face value, is online reviews. Now, sometimes I'll be eating with people, some of you, sometimes. And when we're looking for a restaurant, it's so funny how someone, well, I'll find a restaurant. I'll pick a restaurant for us. Okay. And they go online to various websites where they get some help from people picking restaurants. And they'll look around and they go, oh, this has 5 stars. We should go. And I was like, wait, really? You believe them? Just these random people say 5 stars? And so, you know, it's funny how we really do that. And we'll look at a review and we'll see. But, you know, I've looked at these reviews on online merchants, you know, from stores named after rivers to big websites that talk about reviewing places. And there's really, I gotta be honest, there's really only one kind of review I read. really, really, really bad reviews. I really like to look for the one star, the $1 sign, the half dollar sign if they could do it. Because all those five stars, $5 signs, I just don't trust them. And so what I do is if there's a restaurant that's got like 1,500 reviews, you know, 1,000 of them, 1,200 of them are like five stars. You know, there's no point to read the five stars. Someone either paid a lot of money or these people really like it. So I just go to the one or two stars. Now, there's always a one or two star that's just someone is full of hate. And someone is full of bitterness. You know, someone's family was ruined by some restaurant or something. But there's always a couple reviews that get really incisive. And actually, I never read 3 stars, 2 stars, and 4 stars. They're useless. I only read 5 stars and 1 stars. They're not useless. They're just marginally useful. And so part of the whole idea is the power of knowledge and the thinking about how this information that someone has done tells us. And there's, when you think of a restaurant, there's a couple things they say. They say, okay, watch out. When you go there, you know, don't order this because it's like a terrible dish. Or sometimes they'll go to a restaurant and they'll say, okay, I know it says it feeds like 2 full-grown men. But it doesn't. It really is enough to feed 2 full-grown like chipmunks or something. It lies at the weight of the planning. Or sometimes they'll say, the line is really, really, really long, but have hope it's worth it. And the reason why I bring that up is because the idea that some people have gone before us is a premise that Paul uses when he's talking about the use of power and freedom and knowledge in a field of life that I don't think we think about. Because the topic for today is dealing with temptation. And I think a lot of us, especially out here in America, when we think of temptation, it is automatically a very private matter. It's not about what other people think about or what people have known. In fact, the deepest, hardest struggles you have with whatever your moral compass says, you know, obviously many of us here believe in God's word as sort of the providing the moral direction for us, but whatever your compass may be this morning, all of us, I think, would admit we don't live up to it, do we? All of us would admit that we fall short. And so when we think of the way we're tempted to go against our conscience, tempted to go against what we think is right for personal morality, for society, for social justice, for civil life, all these things, at some point, the Bible tells us to think about this. You need to think about the temptations and the testing and struggles of people who've gone before you. And if you're like me, you're thinking, I don't know deeply the temptations, the struggles, and the failures of people I respect who've gone before me. I know the famous ones. I know the ones that get written on the newspapers. I know the famous ones of the politicians, of the sports stars, the athletes, the celebrities. I know the famous ones of the academic charlatans who faked their credentials or faked their research. I know the fake ones of people who created Ponzi money schemes to get rich. I know the fake ones, but I don't know the ones that honestly speak to me of hope and a purpose and struggle with the things I'm struggling with in a daily life. Paul says, if you want to deal with temptation, you have to understand the power that God has given us in knowing the struggles of others that have come before us. And that's really strange. I was talking to one of my friends this week, and she was, actually last week, and she shared with at a ministry meeting of some of us, this is a pastor in another church, and she was saying that, you know, there's a brother in her church, teaches them things like, and tells his sons, you know, I struggle with pornography, and I still do. And she's saying, what father tells her sons, and these are Chinese people, what father tells his sons that he struggles with pornography and still does? And I think of, she was using that as an example of the kind of upbringing that that household will get, because they will benefit from the failures of people who come before them. We're looking at Paul talking to the Corinthian church that is probably a church, one of the worst churches in the New Testament. I mean, when I say that, I mean, it's just got, one of the reasons it's got the longest books, and two of them, is because it's got a lot of problems, okay? Short book, either very one problem or not big problem, or Paul was in prison, didn't have time. But in the Corinthian church, there's so many issues they wrote him with, he's writing back, he's answering all these things, and now we come to this issue of temptation and power and using it. And then the reason why we've called this entire section under the theme of power is because there's this running issue of eating food sacrificed to idols. Mentioned it last week. Brother Steve Liu preached on it a few weeks ago, that there was, in that day and culture, that if you were to buy meat, chances are, a good amount of the meat you buy, even if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower, was used in pagan worship. And so that created a sort of a moral problem for some people who came out of that lifestyle of worshiping, and they would use sexual orgies in the fact of worshiping. They would cut themselves. They would use human sac. They would do different things in that form of worship. And so Paul was dealing with this church that said, boy, you know, these idols are really nothing. There's no such thing as false gods, so we can eat the meat. It's a great price. You know, let's just eat the meat. But a lot of these people, many of them, new young Christians, were struggling. How can I eat meat that was part part of a worship service, a worship lifestyle, a sort of a sinful, wicked lifestyle that I'm trying to get out of. And so now we're coming to this place about how power is related to using, how are you related power to feeling, fighting, and dealing with temptation. And this passage, I really like it because Paul gives us a theme, two verses. And in those two verses, he gives us the three parts that I believe are sort of the outline of this text. I'd like to read you the two verses from verses 12 and 13, and then I'd like to point out each of these three things, and we'll go through them. So I believe a helpful verse to look at from the standpoint of understanding the author's thoughts is going to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And in these two verses, you will see what I believe are the three sections of this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way out of escape that you may be able to endure it. As we think about this passage this morning, I'd like you to think of three parts of this text. The first part is a warning. In this passage, when talking about how a person sincerely, earnestly uses the power afforded to him or her by God to battle temptation, the first part is a warning. The second part, there's a correction. So first, Paul gives a warning when you're dealing with temptation, when you're dealing with the things that you know are wrong, are not good for you. Secondly, he gives us a correction. And thirdly, he's going to give us a promise. He is going to remind us of a promise that God has given when we fight temptation. Now, immediately, I want us to understand this is not as individualistic a passage. And I have to kind of grow in my preaching of this. As someone who grew up in the modern American culture being more individualistic, I look at that and I think it's all about me. But really, there's a communal aspect of this. And Paul's readers would never have thought it so individualistically as the rugged American individualism. I tell you that because in order to best understand and be helped and apply this text, we have to know that Paul is speaking to a community of people. And we'll bring that together when we apply it. So as we deal with temptation, the kind of external trials, as well as the personal moral struggles we have, what is the warning Paul gives us? Here's number one. The first warning is this. The warning. Be warned against thinking you and I are different from other people. Be warned from thinking, from believing that you and I are different from other people. And we see this because Paul is writing to a church that had a lot of spiritual gifts. Paul praises them over and over again. And he's going to talk about how blessed and how wonderful they are. And yet, even though they have a lot of spiritual heritage, even though they have a lot of spiritual teaching and guidance, even though they are in many ways, you know, quote unquote, a successful church, Paul says, you better watch out. You better take heed. Because if you think you're standing at the exact same moment, you're going to fall. Let's take a look at this in the first part of chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. I want you to see that this church, Paul says, you're really blessed. In the legacy of the ancient Israelite nation and the covenant of God, you're really blessed, but you can still mess up. 1 Corinthians 10. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all ate the same spiritual drink. Now, what is he talking about? They had the internet back then. What's going on? He's saying to this, going back to the ancient Israelites' history of being captive in Egypt, he says, I want you to know, especially those of you who have a Jewish, ancient Jewish background of the Hebrew people, you are like all being back in ancient Egypt. We're under the cloud, under the providential leading of God who led his people in a cloud. And he gives this sort of like sacramental language, how in the church we have an initiation sacrament of baptism when you sort of profess your faith publicly. And there's a continuing sacrament of communion where you take the Lord's Supper ongoing. We do that in our church. When you profess your faith, when you become a Christian, we encourage you to obey the teaching of the Lord and get baptized. And then as a Christian, we take communion, the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup. We do those things. And so Paul is using this really cool imagery. You were baptized, ancient Israelites. You were baptized under the cloud into Moses. And now you're eating the spiritual food and drink, just like baptism and communion that we all know now in the New Testament church. You're doing that. Listen to that. And not only that, he says the kind of drink you drank here, beginning now in middle of verse 4, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness He's saying ancient Israelites had it so good. You ever heard this? I used to think this a lot as a kid, and I still struggle with this to this day. I think, if only I could have been there when Moses parted the Red Sea. Like, just imagine, better than any movie, you know, like, well, it's getting close to impressive movies, but imagine if Moses parted the Red Sea. Imagine, you know, the water whoosh, going there. I don't think there were blue whales swimming like in that one movie, but imagine walking across dry land. Now, if you say, I don't actually believe in those miracles, that's exactly why you need to put yourself there. If you actually saw that, wouldn't it be so amazing to believe? And if you actually saw God provide miraculously food in the wilderness, quail would come. Manna would be crystallized on the ground. You'd have bread and meat. Awesome, right? No vegetables. That's what I like. And you'd walk around, and God would, you know, bring water forth to the ancient Israelites. Just all those amazing things. And even the New Testament. Man, if I could have seen Jesus teach and heal people. Like our sister said, he healed people. If I could believe all those things, that would be amazing. And you know what? If I could see that, I would not doubt God ever again. Well, the story of the whole Bible, especially the Old Testament, is the opposite. Those men and women were no different than us. They saw God perform miracle after miracle after miracle. And they saw God do the impossible and do the unthinkable and demonstrate great power. And you know what they always did? They would always go up and down spiritually. And in the end, that is why verse 12, the warning is this. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. The moment you think you're standing firm, you're going to fall. This is so pertinent here in New England with ice. I don't know how many times I'm telling other people older than me, younger than me, telling myself, my wife, who's very smart. Even if she walks, I said, be careful of the ice. You know, don't slip on the ice. And you know, people of all ages, including myself, we need to be told that. Because there's a basic belief, you know, I can handle it. It's not that slippery. I've got good shoes. I bought them online. It'll be fine, right? And I love bringing speakers from other parts of the country here. And I say, you got to be careful. There's ice in the ground. Yeah, there's no ice. And I love when people drive on the road. It looks black and fine. I'm a New Englander. I can drive. It's no problem. But ice. You know who ice trips up for the most part? Ice trips up those people who don't think they're going to slip. Be careful of ice. Oh, no problem. I got it. Wait, no, seriously, be careful. But if you said to me when I said, be careful of the ice, go, yeah, I know, I know. I'll be like, okay, they're fine. But if someone goes, I don't care how young, old, I don't care if they're an Olympic athlete, I don't care if they're an Olympic curler, so be careful of the ice, they go, oh, no problem, it's fine, I have a gold medal. I think they're really in danger. And anyone who's ever really respects the slipperiness of ice either knows someone or themselves has fallen. That's why a good parent pushes their child when they're small. And, you know, they don't get hurt when they're small. They just bounce until they learn. So that's what I did a couple times. Sorry. So, but the key thing here is the second you think you're fine, you will fail. And I've shared this story before. And going back to my younger years, when I was a high schooler, all my friends, you know, they were dating girls and they're like having these really, 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 really pathetically short relationships. You know, I remember in high school, my friend, he told me, hey, today's my anniversary. I said, really? I said, yeah. How many, with your girlfriend? Yeah, yeah. Oh, well, how long's it been? It's been 30 days. It's our month-iversary. I was like, is that a real word? Month-iversary? I guess it tells you something when high schoolers back in those days celebrated month-iversaries. And so I remember thinking, man, that's so stupid. What a waste of time. What a waste of emotions. What just a stupid, silly thing to date for 4 weeks. When I get my first girlfriend, I'm not going to date her for only 4 weeks. And I truly didn't. I dated her for 6 weeks. Because I realized, you know, I'm more mature. Not really. Not really. The reason why we dated that long is she was long distance. The key thing here is to understand, in all of life, the key thing is to understand one of the warnings that God tells us if you're going to fight temptation, the temptation that you are most in danger of falling into is not the one you're watching for, not the one you're careful for. It's the one that you think you never have to worry about. And I think experience teaches you, whatever your spiritual background, to say that is so true. To be able to say, I have seen other people make this mistake. I've even told other people and given them good advice to not fall into this mistake, but I never thought I would find myself in this situation. You ever said that in your mind? I never thought I would be dealing with this mess. I never thought I would be in this problem. I never thought of all things I would struggle with this. I never thought is the proof that we were not taking heed that we might fall. And so the power that God gives us to fight temptation, the warning is this. You might say, you're a Christian. I've got the Holy Spirit, person of the Trinity, who resides and gives me hope and truth and abides in me and I abide in him. And it's awesome. And if you think that the Holy Spirit means you're like sin-proof, if you think the Holy Spirit means you're like temptation-resistant, if you think the Holy Spirit gives you some spiritual Gore-Tex covering, you can just go into all sorts of temptations. You know, other people shouldn't watch those kinds of movies because they get these thoughts stuck in their minds, but I can handle it. Other people shouldn't go into those temptations where they're challenged physically to, you know, go sexually further than they should with their boyfriend, girlfriend, or friend, or whatever it is, but I can handle it. Other people shouldn't drive in a car by themselves with someone of the opposite sex that is really attractive, but I can handle it, you know? Other people, you know, need counter signatures on their expense reports. Other people need people to check in on them. But I'm, you know, don't worry about me. I can handle it. I can handle it is the prelude of so many failures. And Paul says, the ancient Israelites were baptized into Moses. They drank from the cup that is Christ. Yet God was displeased with the vast majority of them. So let him or her who thinks you are standing take heed, lest you fall. And you know what? The thing about ice, even if you're looking for it, you can still slip. And so Paul wants to say that even though the resources that God has given us to fight the temptations we deal with, the testings we face, is considerable. And as the Bible says, he can overcome the world in the power of God. Yet we must never remember that every sin that you see someone do, every single sin you could see someone do, you and I are fully capable of. Do you believe that? Do you believe that under the certain circumstances, you and I could be a Hitler? Do you believe that under the certain circumstances, you and I could be a rapist? Do you really believe that under the right circumstances, under the kind, if we had the pressures we have, you and I would not also give into the corruption, the temptations of those quote-unquote greedy CEOs out there? Those corrupt business leaders, the people that fall into malpractice lawsuits because they cheat and cut corners. Do you really believe that you and I are different? If you deep down think, okay, Pastor Enoch, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not like them. I'm not like her. I'm not like him. Take heed, because when you fall, it could be big. When I fall, it could be big. I look at my wife and I look at me and there is no sin I cannot imagine us not doing. I believe that she's capable of everything. I believe I'm capable of everything. And we pray against that. I look at my children. I think everything, every story I've ever heard in over 20-some years of working with youth and young people, everything I've ever heard, my kids are fully capable of doing. And every church you've ever heard had these scandals, really crazy things with money or infidelity or moral failure, all the stuff. I firmly believe this church is like every church. Is fully capable of doing. There is no criminal on the court stand. There is no, you know, person who's been castigated in the media. There's no leader that has been written in history as a terrible tyrant. There is no evil person anywhere on the planet that I don't believe I am fully capable of becoming like if I made those choices. Take heed, whoever thinks you're standing, you could fall. That's the warning. Now, this warning is powerful because it goes from the warning to a correction. And when I say correction, I carefully thought about this. It's not a correction in terms of like, oh, I'm going to fix you. You're broken. It's really a correction against a lie. It's a correction against a lie that we believe. And the belief stems, you have to think with the logic of the Bible here. If I believe that there are some sins that I will never do because they're so bad, or those just aren't my areas of weakness, I mean, I have to worry about these problems, but that I'll never worry about because I don't ever see myself committing that sin. If that's true, then listen, think with me. What if you find yourself having committed that exact sin? The sin you thought you'd never do. The sin you thought that really only evil, bad people would do. Well, I think if you're like most people, you would think, I can't believe I did that. I don't think normal people would ever struggle with this. Therefore, conclusion, I must be the worst person in all of human history. I'm the only one who must struggle with this. And that is why, going back to chapter 10, looking at verse 13, Paul says this. No temptation, no testing, no trial, whether moral, internal, or external, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, whatever struggle you face, whatever struggle I face, it is common to humanity. Other people have faced it. And so Paul then gives a litany of examples in which the ancient Israelites committed all sorts of sins in all sorts of categories. And that's why he says in verse 6, kind of track with these, he kind of gives like four big categories of sins. Now these things took place as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them did, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Speaking of worshiping the golden calf, the people, that's right out of the Old Testament. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 died or fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. These are all from the book of Numbers. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. But know this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. The logic is this. If I have a special category of sins, whatever it may be, and it might be different per person, you know, lying and stealing money from my business or my parents or my family or my company, you know, like sleeping around with people, like, you know, cheating on my spouse or whatever, or you know, just like whatever it is, gossiping and slander, whatever it is. If you have a special category of sins that you don't think you're ever going to do, then if you fall into that struggle, that exact temptation, if you fall into that, you will think, I can't believe I did this. Only horrible people do this. Therefore, I feel so alone and so isolated. And the Bible tells us that this is a part of the devil's tactics. The Bible believes in a real devil, not necessarily one with red horns and a tail and a pitchfork, but in a being, Satan, a fallen angel, whose tactics are like this. You know, you're strong enough. You can handle that temptation. I don't think you have to worry about that. Or you can go ahead. You can move close to that gray area. You're fine. You're fine. He whispers that to you, boosting up your spiritual ego. You're a moral person. You're a good person. You're basically really, really good. You're not like those other people. And the second you turn the corner and commit whatever the sin is, you lied. You just did a bold-faced lie to someone you love. You slept around. You cheated on your spouse. You stole money from your company. You stole money from the church. Whatever it is, the thing you did. At that moment, Satan changes tactics and says, you're the worst person in the world. You're the worst Christian. In fact, I don't even know if you are a Christian because I don't think real Christians do that. That's what this tactic says. No temptation has seized you except what is common to everybody. But if the warning is true, that if someone struggles with a sin and you realize I'm just as capable of struggling with that sin, when you struggle with this, do you have this belief? Whatever you're struggling with right now, chances are someone in this room has something very similar. Maybe not the exact same details, but similar. In this room, there are numerous of us struggling with an unwanted pregnancy. Maybe we are hiding a pregnancy. We're deciding to end the pregnancy. In the room, numerous of us struggling with maybe lying. Tax season is just finishing up. Maybe we've lied and we just felt there's no way to, you know, we can't stop giving to the church because the church needs the money and I can't stop providing for my family. And so I'll just, you know, in this room, there are people that are cheating at work. They're lying. They're filled with bitterness and hatred and slander. Their marriage is broken. There are people struggling with same-sex attraction. There's all sorts of things in this room right now. And one of the most powerful ways that a person can feel so weakened and in their faith is to believe they're the only one in this entire room who struggles with that sin. Have you ever thought, I feel like I'm the only one who struggles with this? My family is the only one who has this great problem. My parents are the only parents that ever did that. Or my kids are the only kids like this. I'm the only guy in the whole church. I'm the only girl in the whole school. I'm the only person in the entire company. If you've ever thought that, Paul offers a correction. It is a lie. It is a total lie. The part of the gospel is to say this. All of us are sinners. All of us struggle. All of us, every single one. And so that's why we have to heed the warning. There is no sin that you and I can't fall into. I totally believe that about my life. And by the Bible, I think about everyone else. Not because I think lowly of you or me, you know, but because the Bible is true. We're all fallible. And because of that, at the same time, it means there's no struggle that you and I face that others have not faced. And so we bring, going then from the warning that you and I are no different from other people. Let's really take that to heart. Your church is no different from other people. Your company is no business from other companies. Your family is no different from other families. To realizing that therefore, all our struggles, though the details may be different, the dollar amounts may be different, the different particulars of the persons might be different, the timing of your life may be different, but the themes are there. They're common to everybody. So then we go to the third point about fighting with temptation, dealing with temptation, the power God has given us. And this comes back directly to the power he has afforded. And this is this. This is the promise. And the promise is this. The promise of a hope of a way out. The promise of a hope of a way out. Now we're going to see this as we continue. Let's pick it up in verse 12, but we're going to focus at the end of verse 13 where we see this promise. Verse 12 says this, therefore again, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There is always an escape. With three inquisitive young men in my household, and we're liking, you know, teasers, riddles, and puzzles, and things like that. There's no shortage of times when we're looking at a puzzle, it's like a chess problem, or there's a riddle or something, or maybe there's like a level on some app where you're crushing some candy or something, and you're trying to figure things out. And at some point, little ones always say, forget it, this is impossible, there's no way you can do this. I should say little ones. I'm one of those people too. This is impossible. And then Karen will say, oh, I passed that level already or something. And I'll be, And when someone says it's impossible, when you and I feel this is impossible, this temptation, everyone will fail. Well, this test is for you geeks, a Kobayashi Maru. It's impossible to avoid, okay? To find out someone has said, no, it is possible, creates two feelings, at least in my heart. And tell me if it does in you. When I get so mad at like a video game level, there's no way you can get all the piggies here. There's no way. You can't get all the piggies. It's impossible. There's no way. And then you go online, you see some wicked YouTube video of someone perfectly doing that level. You go, on the one hand, I think, I'm really angry. Because if I said it's impossible and it truly was impossible, I don't feel bad anymore. It's not my fault if I can't do it. It's impossible. But when I see someone else has done it, and inevitably, after they show the video of someone smashing some piggies with Angry Birds, this little kid comes on, so if I did it, you can too, right? After you get angry that it's not impossible and you realize, therefore, you know, I have no excuse. I think if you think about it for a while and let the Holy Spirit work, you get hope. If it's not impossible, are you willing to keep at it? Isn't that the life of a coach? Isn't that the life of a parent? Isn't that the life of a mentor? It's not impossible. There is a way out. It's frustrating. Whether it's a game of Sudoku or whether it's a tempting, challenging situation, a moral dilemma it looks like, where you're going to have to either lie or lose your job or offend your best friend or business, whatever it is, the Bible says there is a way of escape. There is a way out. And I think the Heavenly Father, like a good parent, sometimes varies it. You know, sometimes when my kids are really frustrated with a puzzle or something, I can tell this is not the day to say, come on, you can do it. I just go, okay. And I just, you know, try to be gracious and say, well, what if you do? I give them a hint. And sometimes they're so mad they don't want to do the hint. And sometimes, yes, I actually have to show them. And they get really mad. But then they get hope again. And sometimes, you know, I need a clue. Give me a clue. Give me a hint, right? And sometimes, no hints. You need to do this yourself. You need to figure it out. You can do it. And God, like the perfect coach and trainer, knows exactly when to point you the obvious way out, to hit the eject button for you and you jump out of the plane. Or God, as the perfect parent, knows to wait there while you stew and struggle. Because he knows, by his grace, you're going to get it. Because the hope in every test you and I will ever have is a way out of avoiding that sin, is a way out of hurting the people, is a way out of defaming the name of Christ. There is a way out. And pray that God will help you believe it, and pray that God will help you find it. Because that's the power that he's given us in dealing with this. And in doing this, Paul applies this to the very sticky situation of this whole food and idols thing. Remember the whole, let's get back to their life, the text for a moment. Paul's saying, look, there are no idols, there's no real false gods. There's no such thing as other gods. So on the one hand, yeah, you could just eat the food. You could just do that. But then he says something very, very unique in the New Testament that we find in the Old Testament. He says, even though there's no such thing as other gods, there are, if Satan is real, then there are fallen angels. The Bible calls them demons. And Paul says there are demons, fallen angels associated with certain worship practices and acts and icons and symbols. So take a look now. Let's finish this passage. This is going to sound very unmodern, scientific to many of us. But I want us to see this here right in the text. Now verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, I want you all to flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves. Yeah, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? Okay, why is he saying this? He's like, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No! There's no such thing as fake gods. There's no such thing as other gods. However, I imply that what pagans sacrificed, they offer to demons and not to God. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now this sounds so... Now in the evangelical Christian world, you know, we all believe in miracles. We all hope, I mean, part of believing in the Bible is it's true. And so I believe there are angels and demons and stuff like that. Not necessarily the modern myth Dan Brown version of it, but there are angels and demons. And so I remember this baptism testimony a number of years ago. Some of you who are there, you remember. This dear sister sharing how she had come from a life of idol worship. And as part of recognizing it, she realized there's no such thing as real, there's fake gods. There's the only one true God. And yet, part of her testimony involved this sort of connection, this sort of power over her. And I know this sounds so mystical, of these idols. And so you know what she did? She shared this in testimony. Were you there? She took the idols out and smashed the idols. It was awesome to hear this older Chinese woman saying, I smashed a bunch of idols. This is awesome. Because, why? We know this, especially in more maybe spiritually minded cultures, that certain images and idols and places, they have no power in and of themselves. But I do believe it is possible for demons to have an influence on people. I've had friends that, you know, went somewhere and went to this worship and they got some, you know, other Eastern religion, this little icon. They took it home and they put it in there. And one of my disciples, he shared this story when he was at UC Berkeley. He had this dream of like this weird, crazy image in his mind. And he's like, this is image. It makes me feel really dark in our apartment. And I was like, this is kind of really weird. And he's telling me a story. No, Enoch, I totally think it's possibly demonic. I was like, well, what do you mean? So I had this image. And he's like, so what happened? So I told my roommates, it's been freaking me out for weeks. All right, guys, there's something bothering me every time I come home to my apartment. I draw this image. And his roommate goes, whoa, let me see that. And he goes in his suitcase that he had packed and brought back from his trip to Asia. found in the bottom of the suitcase this little sort of little colorful thing, this little icon thing, this sort of eight-sided shaped thing, picture thing, and put it there. And I'm not saying this happens a lot. I don't know, but it was the picture of that thing. And he's like, how did you know I had this? I forgot I had this. This was left in my suitcase. This is like someone gave it to me when I went to one of those temples, you know, when I was on my tourist thing. And my friend, my disciple was like, I don't know. Just get it out of here. And so it's rare. I admit in our scientifically minded Western culture, we probably are less sensitive or prone to those things. But there is a way out. And even in those days when Paul's saying, if you're dealing with food sacrificed to idols, it's possible. There could be demons associated with that, and you need to be mindful of that. And so he tells them and says, okay, you know, so food sacrificed to idols, there's no such thing as fake gods, so just go ahead and eat the food. But that being said, I'm not implying you're worshiping false gods. I'm implying you're worshiping demons. And so yes, the incredibly politically incorrect statement that the Bible says every religion that does not worship the true God is worshiping some manifestation of a demon. That's what this passage says. This is why it explains how in so many other religions, and religious studies was one of my majors at UCLA, stories of miracles, every religion's got them. Stories of like healings, every religion's got them. I'm reading Exodus with one of my sons at home for our devotions in the evening, and we see Pharaoh's magicians doing the same tricks, you know, turning wooden staffs into snakes, you know, producing blood and frogs and stuff. They have the same powers. I have no problem believing that if there are other powers, supernatural powers, operating in other religions, then I'm going to say what the Bible says. It's not a false god. It's not another deity. It's a demon. And if you were Satan, and if he was real, what would be better? To never show your power, your spiritual supernatural power, ever? Or to show it in all these religions? So we get the idea that, you know, all religions tap into the same spiritual forces. It's just different sides of the same thing. Well, that could be true. Or it could be the best, most devious trick of human history. And so when we're dealing with temptation, Paul says this, you have freedom, you have power. As a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, you've given all these things. But especially as a Christian, Christians of all people should know that we can all make the same mistakes. Christians are not the people that say, shouldn't be the people that say, oh, I'm a Christian, so I don't struggle with those sins. Christians should be people that say, I'm a Christian, so I'm absolutely positive that I can struggle with that sin. The world needs to hear more Christians reflect that biblical sentiment. That Christians don't think we're better. Christians think, well, we know we're not better. That's why we have to fall upon the grace of a Savior. Because whoever thinks he or she is standing, watch out, because you're about to fall. But when you do fall, you need to know, do not believe the lie. You are not alone in your struggle. There are others. And because of that, you need to know there is a way out. Now, how do you get this way out? What's the takeaway from here? We said that there's a communal aspect to this sort of struggling with temptation. And I think here it is. How will I help someone with my struggles unless I shared with them how I fought against jealousy in my life? Unless I share with them how I fought for sexual purity in my life? Unless I share with them how I struggled with stealing or lying to my loved ones in my life? Unless I share with you how I struggle with hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness in my life, how will others learn unless you and I share our struggles? And of course, I'm not suggesting, the Bible is not saying share with a condescending attitude, oh, little grasshopper, I struggled with that 100 years ago. Here's how I fixed it. No, it's basically recognizing we still struggle. How will we help others unless we're willing to confess our struggles? And I've talked to some folks, and it just happens every so often. You know, even our prayer this morning, we're praying with the musicians up here. I don't know what you think of them. We're praying with the people, like Steve, Lou, and I were up here, some of our people running the sound and the lights in the back. You know, you come to this church, what's the impression we get? That we're really nice, good, moral people? I mean, hopefully we're not, you know, giving an impression that we're evil, wicked, lying hypocrites. But at the same time, if you really walk into a church that follows Jesus, that church should be full of people that will say, you know, I'm no different from anyone else. I struggle with the same sins. I struggle with the same things. So when I do struggle, I will refuse to believe the lie that I'm the worst person in the world. I will not let Satan isolate me. And in doing so, I will believe that God has provided a way out. And I will find that way through studying scripture. I will find that way by going to a godly, older, trusted counselor person and tell them my struggle, potentially in great detail. I have seen God fix really messed up marriages. I've seen God heal really broken people, guys struggling with all sorts of manners of addictions, pornography, and just substance addictions, people struggling with cutting, people struggling with just all these, whatever struggle you feel so isolated in right now. I've never tested this, but the Lord has often also given me a burden and a heart to talk to people who deal with same-sister attraction. Actually, I don't think I've ever mentioned it from the pulpit. I just, in every season of ministry, I've had this opportunity to walk with a long journey with people who deal with same-sex attractions. Some of my closest friends and people in the years I've talked to other pastors, how often does it come up in their church? Maybe they don't have any. Maybe it's just us here in Boston. Don't think so. Maybe it's just my experiences in California. Don't think so. But whatever it is you are struggling with, whatever it is that makes you feel so isolated, would you go home and read this? And would you be willing to engage in the community by either asking? I can refer you to people. There are people that have overcome things that you and I would be scared to find out. You want to talk to Pastor Steve. He knows like probably just tons of scary stories of people who have gone through all sorts of things. And yet he also has stories of great faithfulness. I promise you, whatever you're struggling with is not new, because the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. Come to the board. Talk to your Sunday school teacher. Talk to a counselor. Talk to the Christian friend who brought you to church if you're not a regular part of our church. Talk to someone so that you might benefit and by their help and encouragement and prayers be like Christ and find a way out. And the great thing is, I think we got to be one of these places. You just got to be one of these places. Either you're right now struggling with a temptation and you just don't think there's a way out. You've given up hope. Some of us are there. No more hope. Or you're isolated right now and you can't believe you're struggling with something. You think no one else struggles with that and you need the correction. Or if none of those two, there has to be something right now. You and I have a blind eye tour that could potentially sideline us, that could potentially sideswipe us and we don't even see. So everyone, Christian or not, has something from this passage. Where are you using your power that God's given you? And if you're not a Christian yet, would you understand that this is what God affords to you? Our sins are real. They cause great real harm in real life, in our relationships, in our planet, in our societies, in our own personal families. And yet Jesus offers an incredible hope. Do you have that hope? Do you want that hope? Your marriage is not the worst marriage in the world. Your addiction is not the worst addiction in the world. Your kids are not the worst kids in the world. There are plenty of really worse kids in the world. I've met a lot of them. I've been one of them. And in all those things, Jesus says, whoever is prideful, whoever thinks you're standing, take heed because you're going to fall. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. No temptation has seized you or overtaken you except what's common to everybody. And he will provide a way out from under it. Let's keep that in our hearts as we bow our heads and pray. Our great Father in heaven, help us to believe these things. It is so easy and in some ways kind of comforting to believe I'm the worst Christian in the world or it's impossible. Because if I think this sin is impossible, I have no hope of overcoming this struggle in my life, in my family, in my marriage, in my health, then we can in some ways give up and absolve ourselves of all responsibility. And yet, Lord, you don't let us off the hook because you didn't let your son off the hook. You nailed him to a cross. He willingly hung on a cross to say, all of us need this. That's why he died. To say, we are not alone, which is why he died for the world. And to say, you have a way out, which is why he rose again. Let us worship him. Let us receive the healing. Let us receive the conviction of our sins that we might obey in hope and joy our great Savior.